Heavenly Father, now as we open your scripture, we come before you again and ask your blessing, recognizing our need to be taught of you. We pray you would teach us by your Spirit, and give us hearts to hear, and let your word do its work in our lives. We commit this time to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. We spent the 9:30 hour wrapping up our study on evangelism, and it's always a challenging thing. We want people to respond, and so we want to do something that'll work, right? But the temptation in that is that we would chase after something that only seems to work. And so this morning, it just fits with this message. I want you to think about what works. What will people respond to? Keeping our thoughts in the spiritual realm, but not just on evangelism, what has power to affect human lives? It takes considerable power. You think changing a heart is a small thing, you've missed it. It takes incredible power to move a human heart to spiritual things. What can you do as a Christian to wield that kind of power? Can you do anything? Well, our passage for today in 2 Peter deals with a sharp contrast in ministry. Two very different approaches, because people have very different opinions regarding what works. And it's very important that we get the point of this text, or we'll waste our efforts, we'll waste our lives chasing after something that may be popular and may seem to work, but won't work. This is presented to us in such a way that it reminds us that it is a serious danger that we would waste our lives doing the wrong things. The text is 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 16. We'll read through verse 19 today. 2 Peter 1, 16 through 19. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. In verse 16, Peter makes a very direct statement regarding methodology in ministry. What we do in trying to impact another life, whether that's individual conversation, whether that's what the church does, whether that's a sermon, this is in that category. Personal ministry, corporate ministry. And Peter is calling to mind how he and others worked among the original recipients of this letter. And he reminds them of what he did not do. He did not come to them with the common method of trying to influence other people. He did not do what might normally be expected. He didn't do what is normally popular. Now, in this book, he has already talked about, in the first 15 verses, he's talked a lot about biblical truth as the only basis for ministry, saying that he's ready to go over it again with these same people. He's already spoken of this body of truth that is closed, that is centered on Christ, that the recipients of the letter already know and that has already changed them, and yet he's ready to go over it again with them. After calling all of that information to mind, he now reminds them of what he did not do among them and what no godly teacher has done among them. For he says, He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." What godly teachers did not do among them was try to bend their minds to some spiritual experience through cunning stories. This phrase, cleverly devised tales, is general enough to cover all sorts of things that people do in personal and corporate ministry, but it's specific enough for us to hold it up against all those things and know what to throw out. There must be no cleverly devised tales. Those are carefully thought out, cunning appeals designed to get a response from people. In the Greek word here specifically means something crafty, that kind of clever. A crafty form of false wisdom packaged in a skillful presentation. And we're being warned here not to embrace this cunning substitute for wisdom. The word tales in the original actually means something physical, fictional, a myth. It's a legend, it's a fable. And so the implication is that such clever assertions are intentionally designed to deceive and lead astray. It's a cunning myth. May get a response, but it leads away from godliness. These techniques are used by those who rely on their own cunning rather than those who rely on the nature of truth to make a point. And the purpose of these carefully constructed fables is to appeal to something in people, something that's common in all people. That's why this stuff is popular, to coerce them into some kind of response, to move them, to motivate them. It's all down here. I'm going to use my leverage to get you to feel something, and then we'll all go somewhere. That's what Peter didn't do. Now, this statement is made in the context of ministry. The warning inherent in these verses, the positioning here, we didn't do it that way, is in the context of ministry among individuals and within churches. The words are written by a pastor. This is about what is appropriate in church ministry and individual Christian conversation. This is about the approach that ought to be rejected by Christians in any church. Now, many in our time consider moving fables to be an appropriate form of ministry. In fact, many today say it's the only appropriate form of ministry and that these old things need to be set aside. And Peter's saying, we didn't need that. We didn't do that. And he reminds these churches that originally received this letter that none of the apostles did that. We didn't follow cleverly devised tales. Nobody was doing that when you came to Christ, he's saying to these first readers. And he sets that stuff in direct contrast to the truth that he's been talking about in the first 15 verses. Now, how many of the commonly accepted attempts to appeal to people are being soundly rebuked by verse 16? No cleverly devised tales. I'm sitting there at my desk minding my own business this week, and I thought of drama ministry after drama ministry. And I'm thinking, which category do you put? Yeah, there it is. But it could also apply to the people that ascribe spiritual significance to physical acts. Raise your hand and walk down here. You must be saved. My brother's dog did those two things for us on Friday. He can raise his hand. He can come. It wasn't a spiritual event. But people apply that to it. This verse may call to mind certain kinds of music in churches, or maybe more particularly what people are trying to accomplish with music in churches. But those are secondary to the primary point, because Peter came to them preaching and having individual conversations. And so the primary application of this would be to what someone is saying when they say, this is what God is like, whether in a sermon or in a conversation at home, over a coffee table, in your living room. Preaching that is designed to tickle the ears of people who have no taste for the truth is what Peter didn't do. Preaching that is all about people and never about God is what he did not do among them. He came preaching, and his preaching did not follow cleverly devised tales. When he met with people privately, he's talking with them after the preaching. He's talking with them before the preaching. His persuasion to them did not follow cleverly devised spiritual myths. He says, we didn't do it that way. None of the apostles did it that way. And he's putting that approach in sharp contrast to what they remember about him and to everything in the first 15 verses of this book. Peter has been exalting biblical truth centered in Jesus Christ as the only viable method for ministry. Making Jesus Christ known, making his power known to his children. That's what he's been talking about. And now he says, but when we did that, when we made known to you the powerful coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we didn't do it that way. That's not the way to do it. The thing that opened their eyes to the truth about Jesus was not how good the story was. It was the truth about Jesus from the Scripture. It's always biblical truth that moves hearts. Nothing else has that power. When you and I came to Christ, those of you who are believers in this room, when we came to Christ, we came because we were convinced of the truth. And becoming convinced, we realized our need and we cried out for mercy and God met our need. But becoming convinced in that way doesn't happen because of a moving experience. Only the truth can do that. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by it ain't the drama ministry. By the Word of God. Now, Peter gives an illustration to demonstrate how profoundly important this is and how human experience, however wonderful, is not the solution to any issue in ministry. At the end of verse 16, he says, "But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Now think about the experiences that Peter had had with Jesus. Think of the stories this man could have told. If telling good stories was going to get people where they needed to be, this guy had the material. For more than 3 years, he had been personally involved in Jesus' ministry. It started with a miracle. He's fishing, he's minding his own business. Jesus tells him how to fish. What he tells him makes no sense at all. The sun is up, the sun is hot, put out in the deep water and throw your net down and you'll get a catch. And Peter's like, yeah, you know, Lord, we've been fishing all night. We didn't get anything. But because you say so, we'll do it. And the catch of fish was so miraculous. So strange that it would happen where it happened. So strange that, because you don't catch them out in the deep water. There's nothing to catch them against. They just swim right out of those old nets they had. It was so bizarre, so distinct. He knew it was miraculous. And Peter says in Luke 5:8, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." That's how it started. And for 3.5 years, it was miracle after miracle after miracle. Peter saw them. Peter participated in them. And then Peter worked them. If anybody could have made a successful ministry out of telling stories, this was the guy. Fellas, let me tell you what it was like to walk on the water. The storm was raging. It was a horrible thing. I stepped out in faith, and it was going all right for a while, but then I began to sink. But I reached out my hand to Jesus, and if you'll reach out your hand to Jesus, fix your eyes on Him and reach out your hand. If you're going to do that, you're doing what this guy didn't do. And he had better stories than we have. There was one thing in his experience that stood above all the rest. And to demonstrate his point, Peter mentions this most profound spiritual experience of his life. In verse 17 and verse 18, he says, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Now, Peter is referencing the transfiguration of Jesus. And I want you to look at one of the other references to that in Matthew 17. Turn over there, if you will. Matthew 17, verse 1. This is the event that Peter is referencing. And there's more detail here in Matthew for us to remember what happened. Matthew 17, beginning with verse 1, it says, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. Only 3 disciples are invited. Verse 2, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, we will make 3 tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard, they fell face down on the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, Get up and do not be afraid. And lifting their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. Now that is probably the most moving human experience in all of history. Elijah had had a similar experience. A couple of more people, Isaiah. Who's to say which one's more? But this is one of the big ones. In all of history, to see Jesus in his glorified state was so wonderful that Peter was babbling right in the middle of all of this, offering to build tabernacles so they can just stay there. This is good that we're here. I'll build a tabernacle for you 3. We'll sleep outside, but let's just stay here. And then God spoke. And he falls down to the ground, all 3 of them, terrified, and they stay there until Jesus comforts them and raises them up. That was the ultimate in moving human experiences. And it's vital that we understand Peter's point in bringing that up now in 2 Peter chapter 1. Because long before Peter ministered the gospel to anybody, anywhere, before the resurrection, before the new covenant and Jesus' blood, Peter had already had this most moving outward human experience. Jesus' glory revealed right before his eyes. It was incredible. But his point in 2 Peter 1 is that he didn't rely on that when he came to them to show them the power of Jesus. Even having had that experience, Peter didn't come to Asia Minor with a clever story telling them how to have their transfiguration experience. How they can see Jesus. That kind of stuff is not the way that we make the powerful coming of Jesus Christ known. That's not how we do it. Peter had seen that and yet much more, but he didn't come telling stories. And he didn't come seeking to reproduce the feelings he had had on that mountain or give them their own feelings of fear or excitement or whatever. Because that isn't a valid basis for ministry. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. You cannot tell a story and change a heart. Now, a dynamic leader can give people moving experiences, and they will feel something, and they may like the feeling and follow the leader. We avoid this ministry method of cleverly devised fables because it goes to the wrong place, not because it goes nowhere. It will take you somewhere. It's just not anywhere you want to be. And the problem with experience is even a true experience like Peter is referencing here, the problem with that is you still have to interpret what it means. It's not like the scripture, which is standing on its own. You have to interpret. You have to figure it out. And then you got to try to hang on to the feeling because the experience is over. And your life goes on. I got to remember what that felt like. I need to just try to get that feeling back. I just need God to speak to me again. Can't take you where you want to be. It takes truth from outside of ourselves to transform the human heart. It takes truth from outside of us to sanctify the Christian. Even a true story that we begin to divorce from the truth won't get you there. The ancient Israelites that came out of Egypt, that whole generation heard the voice of God. At Mount Sinai, they saw a manifestation of God. Fire comes down, scorches the top of the mountain. God speaks from that cloud. It was so intense, they begged that God would just talk to Moses and let Moses tell them. It's just too much. Didn't save them. The Bible tells us most of that generation died in unbelief, having seen that and heard that. And now Peter reminds his readers that even though he had had that experience, he doesn't come telling stories. Now it is noteworthy, and there is a distinction here I want to make. Peter's illustration is true. It does glorify Christ. It is completely consistent with the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus. It does give hope to believers who embrace the truth by faith. But Peter is using it here to demonstrate how human experience is not the thing that makes fruitful ministry. We receive what this says about the transfiguration by faith. We're not trying to chase after a similar experience. And Peter did not go to them saying, you need to find your transfiguration experience. And that's why he makes this distinction, even with a true story. The person chasing after a more profound experience is not living by faith. I want to see it. I want to have it now. That's the attitude that chases after a miracle. I don't want to trust you. I want you to prove it to me. That person isn't living by faith. And so now Peter comes back to the only viable basis for Christian ministry. In verse 19, so we have the prophetic word more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Peter says that we have a more sure prophetic word. More reliable, more trustworthy, more dependable, even than his personal experience of having seen the glorified Jesus with his own eyes. Scripture is more certain than that. Peter's memory may fade. Peter may get senile in old age. Scripture will still be true. Scripture is more reliable than any human experience. You have to interpret it, and you have to remember it correctly. And so he points us to the scripture. Now, there is a controversy regarding the translation of verse 19. If you've got the New American Standard, you notice I skipped a word. This is a very difficult wording in the Greek. It literally says, in verse 19, the beginning part of the verse literally says, and we have more sure the prophetic word. And so the New American Standard inserts the word made. We have the prophetic word made more sure, but made is not in the original. And so in this translation, it appears to be saying that Peter's experience makes Scripture more valid, more certain. Now, I don't know what was in the hearts of the translators, but I do know that a lot of people believe that, that their experience makes the Scripture more certain. Most translators render this verse as saying that the Scripture is more certain than experience. Now, the wording in that particular part of the verse is challenging to put into English, but that's the best way to do it. That's the best conclusion from the Greek. It's the best conclusion from the context. Peter's making a contrast. The context tells us he's saying Scripture is more sure than experience. Well, that little challenge in translation is a good illustration of the choice that's before you for today, for your life. This is the very thing you have to decide regarding what you're going to think is reliable. Do you believe that something can be added to the Scripture to make it more reliable? Do you think that you can tell a story or present some sort of show or add a little comedy or shorten the length of the sermon and add humor? And by making that change, Scripture will be more powerful? Do you think it's faith plus emotion, faith plus experience, faith plus tradition? That's the choice before you. Now, Scripture teaches that there's only one thing that can do God's work in our lives. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul is rejoicing at the conversion of the Thessalonians. He says, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Scripture performs its work in those who believe. There's nothing else that can do that. And so Peter didn't rely on his power. He didn't rely on his experience or his ability to describe his experience or reproduce it in his listeners. Even having been with Jesus, he didn't do that. He didn't rely on his ability to tell the story well enough to move them or convince them or find their felt need. Peter relied on the Scripture as the one and only thing that can change a human heart. Now this man, knowing that his days were over, I mean, just about done, he warns us not to move on from this thing that the apostles did. They relied on the Scripture. Verse 19 says, "We will do well to pay attention to the Scripture." We will do well. You have the more sure prophetic word to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Imagine you're in a place of complete darkness. We don't often have that, but when it's completely dark, you get to feeling completely helpless pretty fast. One step away from something you can touch, and you're lost. And now there's one light, one, to guide you. Out of that place of darkness, there's a crack in the door, there's something, and you can focus your attention on that one light, and you're going to be okay. And Peter says, you'll do well to focus on the Scripture that way. In the entire realm, there's one little glimmer of light. But that's all you need. And he says, focus on it until you're done, until your life is over, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts, until you're dead and with Jesus, or until he comes here to get you. In talking about the Transfiguration, Peter says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And when he uses "we" in that sentence, he's talking about himself and James and John. They were the only three invited to that experience. They had an experience that you will never match in this life. You're not going to have it. You're never going to approach it in this life. The other disciples didn't even have it. But in verse 19, Peter uses the word "we" again, and now he means something completely different. He says, "We have the more sure prophetic word." We. And this "we" includes every Christian. You've not had an experience like the Transfiguration, and you're not going to get one in this life. And if you did get it, it wouldn't last. You can't build a tabernacle and stay there. But you do have the Scripture. And if you're a Christian, it's yours. These are words of possession and belonging. We have the more sure prophetic word. We own it. It's ours. We possess it. We believe in the Transfiguration because it's in here and we accept it by faith. We don't have to try to remember how it felt. We have something much more meaningful than that. This sure guide is ours, and we have it for life. And we can pay attention to it until Jesus comes. We can invest our lives the way Peter invested his. And we can build all of our hopes for effective ministry on truth revealed by God and poured into the lives of the people around us. We have this. It's ours. It's for life, and it's the one thing that God has said will work. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your Scripture, and the power that it does have to transform lives, and that you've used it in so many of our lives to bring us to Christ. By revealing your truth to us, I pray you would give us great confidence in your truth, that we would recognize that it will work according to your perfect purpose, and that we should proclaim it wherever we have the chance. Pray you'd be glorified in our response to your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.